Youth events will recommence later in the month on July the 17th. That's all for church news. Have a happy and safe week, Mitchum.
Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you all this morning on this cold July first morning of lockdown 2.0. A little bit different here in our production this morning. We're only allowed five in the room. Last time, the restrictions, the rules were a little bit different. This time, it's only five in the room. So Jared has been good enough to hop out of the room so I can come in and we can make sure that we're following all the rules, which we're doing well. So hopefully he's having a nice cup of coffee as he's outside of the room. Just also want to say that we're well aware that there's a number of people who have started coming to church since we've been online and unable to meet as a church. Normally, I'd get to say hello, or other folks would get to greet you and get to know you and welcome you a little bit. It's very hard for us because often we don't even know your name. We just see on the Facebook feed that there is an extra number or a person. And so we would just like to reach out to you. If you're starting to find yourself as a bit of a regular attender here on Sundays at Mitcham, it's very hard for us to know who you are and reach out to you. But if you would like to reach out to us, maybe send me a message on Facebook Messenger, or give me a phone call or an email. Love to make contact with you. And particularly in this time of lockdown 2.0, we don't want anyone to be isolated. And so please feel free to make touch with us, and then we can follow it up and make sure that you've got some level of community and care. And in the meantime, welcome, and it's great to have you with us. Fakes are an absolute nuisance. They make fools of collectors. Fake financiers embezzle millions of dollars at the expense of honest investors. And fake researchers inflate their own reputations regardless of those who are doing real research and finding out stuff in their professional worlds. In some areas of life, though, fakes become a matter of life and death. They're not just a nuisance. In medicine, in law, and in science, for example, fakes can become a matter of life and death, and lives can be affected and endangered. In the art world, spotting a fake is a major issue, and the value of a painting can fluctuate by multiple factors, just depending on an expert's ability to discern whether the work is real or not. And this is a huge issue also in the Christian faith. Harder to uncover, but very, very destructive in the end. Are well-meaning but muddled individuals who pass on a mixture of quaint sayings, of well-meaning platitudes, of biblical-sounding phrases, or even a worldview that is actually at core simply not Christian. Peter wrote this letter to Peter, his last letter that we ever know that he wrote, because of fakes. He was concerned about people who were spreading a false gospel, people who were telling lies about God. Peter mentions false prophets and false teachers three times in chapter 2. Let's just have a look at those passages. In 2 Peter 2:1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And then also we have in 2 Peter 2:3, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words, and their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And then in verse 15, where he calls them false disciples, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." Peter then explains in chapter 3 his reason for writing this letter in chapter 3, verse 1. "This now, the second letter that I'm writing you, beloved," in both of them is now the second letter I'm writing you, beloved, "in both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Peter's alerting again and again, as we've just seen. He's alerting his readers, or should I say hearers, to the ever-present danger of being fooled by or even becoming a follower of someone who could be discerned as a Christian fake. As we learned last week, the urgency with which he wrote was also hastened by the conditions in which Peter found himself. As we see in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 15, he said, "I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So you can see the gravity and the sense that this is close to the end for Peter as he's about to be martyred. Notice the way also that he starts this letter. At the very start, he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Christ Jesus," referring to his old name and his new name, "those who, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ." He wants the believers to receive, believe, live, and pass on to others the genuine article, something that he describes as precious. And friends, fakes are not precious. Only the real thing is precious. I was at a bank a couple of months ago. I don't really like banks, I've got to tell you. Just generally don't like them. But I needed to pay some taxes in US dollars to the US Treasury for a class that I taught in Texas a year earlier. And I just had to pay some taxes for the previous year's work. And it needed to be done, check this, excuse the pun, it needed to be done on a paper check. And the Americans spell check C-H-E-C-K. Needed to be done on a paper check from a US bank. It was a very small amount of money, but unless it was paid correctly, I'd have visa problems in any future times I needed to go to America, possibly to teach a class or just to visit. And do you think I could find anyone to help me get an American bank check? It was during lockdown number one, as I now name it. Most people who I went to in various places suggested that I transfer the money electronically, which would be a good idea if the US Treasury allowed me to, which they didn't. They wanted the old-fashioned paper check mailed across to Austin, Texas. Most people dismissed me and said that they hadn't drawn up a check like that for years and it was impossible to do, which was no help because the US Treasury required a paper check. It was a classic chore that for most of the staff that I went to from various banks, it was in their too hard basket. Except I've got to say for a teller at Westpac Eastland who went out of her way like a detective to solve the problem. She read the US Treasury's instructions, which clearly stated checks, C-H-E-C-K-S, from US banks only. And she tutted with me at the ridiculousness of the situation, but then she said, "There has to be a way. We're going to solve this problem, Andrew." And she was calm, and she was positive, and she was respectful, and she looked up her intranet guidelines, and she rang people she knew in the bank, and she wrote notes for herself like a real sleuth. She even at one point offered me to go and get a coffee because she said this would take quite a deal of time. And I offered to go and get one for her because she was the one doing all the work. And long story short, she solved my problem. And I was able to get that check and paid my small amount of US tax. Gee, she was good. She was really good. And she left a good impression about her, and she left a good impression about her bank, Westpac, which is not easy for me to do with banks. The Bible teaches us that God alone is good. Psalm 136 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Jesus said in Mark 10, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." And despite Jesus' humility and level of preparedness at self-disclosure in Mark's narrative, the Bible also teaches us that Jesus is good. because he shares divinity with the Father, which the church came to understand in what it created and called the doctrine of the Trinity in the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. Jesus said in John 10, 32, Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And in a leading and possibly rhetorical statement, Jesus said in Luke 18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And thirdly, we also know from the Bible that what God makes is good. The whole universe and the creation is good. And at the culmination of the creative act, we read in the book of Genesis that each day God said that whatever he'd created was good. And at the end of the sixth day, when God had made man and woman, has made humans, God said it was very good. Paul summarized God's creative activity in 1 Timothy 4:4 by saying, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving." And I could go on, and we could go on for a couple of hours about God's self-revelation, word, law, and will, which are all good. You see, anything connected with God is good, because God is good. And we see in passages like James 1:7, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Or Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Indeed, I encourage you this week to do a devotional study on the word good. Just go to the back of the Bible and common words, pick out the word good, or go to the internet, pick out the word good and search through the Bible whenever good and God are connected. And it will be a wonderful and encouraging time, and it will blow you away in the dimension of God's goodness. But I hope most of us know and assume this, because I hope right now on Sunday morning in a church service with a message like this, I'm preaching to the choir or the congregation. So far, I would hope you might be thinking, "That's true, Andrew. I fully agree with you. But what's this got to do with me?" So let's dig into what Peter is saying and what it means for you and me as disciples, as followers of Jesus, as Christians. God's goodness is because God is good. And we have no chance of replicating that perfectly, because God is perfect and we aren't. I certainly aren't. At best, human goodness is moral excellence, which is more than behaviour. It's something from deep within our core that gets changed and marked by the presence of God and the indwelling of the Spirit, which then comes out and reflects itself outwardly through behaviour and actions. When you begin the journey of following Jesus, you accept that you're on the path of transformation, and you invite Jesus into your heart, and that transformation begins both inside and then outside, allowing God to refine and transform you at your core. Can be said in this way: it can be said it's a way of allowing God to make you your best you, allowing God to shine through. And in this passage, Peter is exhorting people towards the virtue of goodness. He clearly wants something that's more than mere outward behaviour. He wants his hearers to walk in a way, to think, to feel, to respond in a way that is noble, that is excellent, that is birthed in the nature of God, who is the definition of good. C.S. Lewis had an interesting angle on the whole subject of God and God's goodness in his book, In Mere Christianity. He said, "When a person's getting better, they understand more and more clearly the evil that is still left in them. When a person is getting worse, they understand their badness less and less. A moderately bad person knows that they are not very good. A thoroughly bad person thinks that they're all right. This is common sense, really. You understand sleep when you're awake, not while you're sleeping. You see mistakes in arithmetic, that's maths, you see mistakes in arithmetic when your mind is working properly. While you're making them, you cannot see the error. You can understand the nature of drunkenness when you're sober, but not when you're drunk. Good people know about good and evil. Bad people do not know about either. Speaking of C.S. Lewis, or should I say quoting C.S. Lewis, the creator of Narnia and great friend and colleague and companion of J.R.R. Tolkien, one of his biographers was a theatre critic and an essayist and a student of Lewis, a man named Kenneth Tynan. Tynan wrote a great biography on C.S. Lewis, and he watched C.S. Lewis care for his dying wife, Joy, through her cancer journey late in his own life, which is documented in that wonderful film Shadowlands, where Lewis was played by Anthony Hopkins and Joy was played by Deborah Winger. In real life, Kenneth Tynan watched the whole process, and he wrote this: how thrilling Lewis made goodness seem, how tangible and radiant. And he went on and commented that although shattered by his loss, because of his faith, Lewis's life was even more alluring, more captivating, and more vivifying. Jesus gave massive focus to the importance of goodness, friends. Indeed, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 go right there. The Beatitudes describe the sort of person that Jesus wants us to become. And as I read through the Beatitudes now, I'm going to substitute your blessed for your good to shake us up a little bit and help us understand what Jesus was getting at. And for ease of understanding, I'm going to read this from Eugene Peterson's The Message. You're good when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're good when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're good when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're good when you've worked up a healthy appetite for God, his food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're good when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're good when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're good when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. And you're good when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you or discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Amazing, isn't it? See how the idea here is to be filled with God, who is good. And to let that flow out of your mind, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. Some of us have met people like this. Who are so filled with God and infused with nature that they just radiate Jesus. But, you know, when I think of people like this, there's an additional characteristic that each of these people seem to have. Good people seem to also be very earthy connected people. They're real. They're not a foot off the ground in the head in the clouds, holier than thou type people. They're real and they're very human and they're honest. And oftentimes they're humorous and funny and full of joy. And there's something in them that just draws you to them, isn't there? And they make you want to be more like them. They aren't perfect, certainly not. But they're good. Some of you will know Chris and Jodie McCartney, who have been living among the poor in Bangkok up in a slum called Klong Toei. They're dear friends of mine, although I suspect Heather McCartney might have a closer claim on them than me. But, you know, up there in Bangkok, it's hot, it's smoggy, it's humid, there's smells, there's noise, there's people, there's crowds. It could be hard, tough missionary work where you kind of live the life of a martyr, eking out each day as it comes. It's not what it's like with them, I've got to tell you. Every time I'm with them, my experience is in equal parts spiritual passion, compassion, and downright humour, laughter, so that your ribs hurt because you're living life to the full. Because they are. And it's fun, friends, being with good people, isn't it? And they inspire you to be more Christ-like and more fully human, because Christ was fully human. And they inspire me and you to become a better version of yourself. A hallmark of a good person is that being around them inspires other people to be better too. And the world needs more of that, doesn't it? Once upon a time, in a small village, lived a farmer who had a good and kind nature. And his name was Shankar. He lived in a hut with his wife and children. He had a small piece of land and he earned money by selling whatever crops he could grow on his own little plot of land. Shankar was a kind man, a good man, and he used to help everyone. All the people in the village knew that any time they needed anything that they could depend on him. But there was a man named Mintu who was Shankar's neighbour. Mintu was lazy, and he didn't put much effort into cultivating his land. And Mintu became jealous of the crops that Shankar grew and the yield that he received. One year, Mintu could no longer maintain his jealousy. And one night, just days before the harvest, he set fire to Shankar's crops. Shankar was sleeping at the time, and when alerted by his neighbours, he woke up, but it was too late to do anything about the damage the fire had caused, and he lost his whole year's harvest. When the flames were doused, Shankar could see by the fire's pattern where the flames had started, and it was easy to work out that Mintu had lit the fire. He decided to let the matter rest, but he would take action if the same thing happened again. He and his family would have to scrape by for the next season. Mintu, however, was happy. For once, he was able to make as much money as Shankar. A few days later, at night, Shankar was awakened by a sound that sounded like wailing and lament coming from nearby. He went outside to check, and he found that people were gathered by Mintu's hut. Shankar rushed to see what had happened, and he found that Mintu's son had fallen very ill, and the village doctor, who was inadequate for the trauma, was unable to provide any care at all. The illness was going to kill the boy. Shankar knew what to do. He went outside, he grabbed his bicycle, and he rode 11 miles to fetch a far more qualified doctor from a larger town. Within hours, the boy was improving with proper medicine once the better doctor had seen him. A day later, Shankar went to check on the boy and was greeted by a tearful and a remorseful Mintu, who confessed that he had set the fire, and then he wept bitterly. Shankar informed him that he already knew that he had set the fire, And Mintu was astounded that Shankar knew this. Shankar had gone, and yet Shankar had gone and fetched the better doctor. Mintu stood up, weeping, and embraced Shankar, apologizing continually because of Shankar's goodness. And from that day onwards, Mintu changed himself. And he became a good, and he became a hardworking man like Shankar. And the whole village was surprised. And when asked about this change, Mintu always replied, "It was the goodness of Shankar that transformed me." Let us pray together as we ourselves desire to be transformed by Christ towards the goodness of God. Let us pray. Father, together in prayer, we want to thank you for how good you are to us. You've saved us. You have redeemed us. You have delivered us. And you have changed us. And you promise to change us through Jesus Christ. All that is good in our life is from you. Your goodness to us has been consistent and constant. And there is no end to it. Right here and now, we thank and praise you for every good thing you've done in our life. We thank and praise you for your mercy and your loving kindness. We lift up our hands and we lift up our voice and we celebrate by faith the goodness that you are working in our lives. And in this time of prayer, we commit ourselves to a renewal of goodness, to be open to the revelation and transformation of your Spirit in this area. God, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. We express genuine, eternal gratitude right now. Thank you. We pray in the wonderful, precious, and good name of Jesus. Amen. So may God bless you this week. And please call out if you want to make contact or reach out to us, because we're a phone call away. Over to you, Christine.
Thank you, Andrew.